What are two things that are unavoidable in life? According to Benjamin Franklin, they're death and taxes, right? And then somebody added, the only difference is you can cheat on your taxes. But there is no cheating death. Maybe you've heard this old legend that actually comes from the land of Iraq. One day a merchant in Baghdad sent his servant to the market. Before long, the servant came back, shaken and trembling. With great agitation, he said to his master, "Down at the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samarra," which was many miles away, "and there I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw Death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture to him?" "That was not a threatening gesture," Death replied. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." There is no avoiding death. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It is something we cannot avoid. I like how the Message paraphrases this. Everyone has to die once and then face the consequences. That's true. Death is unavoidable. It's going to happen to us all and everybody that we know. And after death occurs, we will appear before God's judgment seat. Death is not the end. It's not the end of existence. It's just the separation of our body from our spirit and soul. Our lives go on. They go on for eternity. In fact, you could say everybody has eternal life. The only question is where. I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago that says, "Where do you want to spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking?" But it is something we cannot avoid. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been examining the questions of Pontius Pilate on that first Good Friday and see how they relate to today. And this morning, we arrive at the final query recorded in the Gospel accounts, and it is one question that every person who has ever lived or will ever live must answer for themselves. The question is very simple, even though the ramifications are profound. It was read in our scripture reading from Mark chapter 15. It also appears in Matthew 27, 22. After Pilate offers the crowd two alternatives for the Passover amnesty, Jesus or Barabbas, and the crowd cries out, "Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And then Pilate turns to them and says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What shall I do with Jesus?" That is a question every single one of us must answer. Now Pilate is faced with the inevitable determination. This case was brought to his attention, but he didn't make any definite decision. He wanted to get out of this mess without putting himself at too much risk, but without violating the principles of justice. As Roman governor, he was pledged to uphold the law. But as a politician, he knew he had to get along with the people, especially since they had been causing all kinds of problems, and his immediate superior, the Roman emperor, had basically said, "Look, don't be offending them anymore." Now, it's very clear as you go through these accounts, and as we have worked our way through these questions throughout the last several weeks, Pilate was convinced Jesus was innocent. He knew Jesus was not the firebrand rabble-rouser. In fact, if anybody was guilty of that, it was Barabbas, not Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the charges were trumped up. There was no good reason why this man should die. He wanted to release Jesus, but he feared for his career, which was already in jeopardy because of several instances we've pointed out in the past. Throughout this trial, Pilate vacillates from one side to the other. On the one moment, he's ready to pronounce his innocence and let him go. The next, he's trying to pacify the crowd. He has him scourged. He allows the Roman guards to abuse him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They basically blindfold him and punch him in the face and say, "Tell us who hit you." He's trying to evoke sympathy from the crowd and trying to appease them at the same time. He's representing really every individual who wavers when finally confronting Jesus Christ. See, there's a lot at stake. When Jesus comes, he demands your full allegiance, your loyalty. He tells you to forsake everything else and follow him. There is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. And we must each answer the question, is this worth the cost? For Pilate, it would have cost him his career, maybe his life. What shall I do with Jesus? It's inevitable. Every person faces that question, whether you know it or not. You say, "Well, I just won't answer it." That is an answer. "I won't choose." That is a choice. And it is a choice to reject him forever. So the answer to this question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" is the most important choice any person will ever make. Now, attempting to get out of this predicament, Pilate tried several ineffective diversions. He tried several maneuvers to escape his responsibility. And if nothing else, Pilate probably deserves some credit here for creativity. He tried a number of ways to get rid of this case without putting himself in jeopardy. And yet, each one of them were ineffective. If you turn over to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 23, we'll see the first one that he tried. Luke 23, beginning in verse 5. Actually, verse 4. "Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no basis for a charge against this man.' But they insisted, 'He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and then has come all the way here.' On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." Really, this is a brilliant move by Pilate. In legal terms, it's called a change of venue. He realized that because this man was from Galilee, which was outside his jurisdiction, Herod Antipas was the one that ruled in that area. He said, "I can get rid of this case. He needs to go to Herod." And he did send him to Herod, but Herod sent him back. Now, it does say later on in verse 12 of that same chapter, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. It's likely that Herod was the one writing these letters to the emperor saying, "Your governor just doesn't have the right touch. He's offended us Jews once again." So, in political terms, he was doing some fence mending, but he still had the case because Herod sent Jesus back to him. Now, in psychological terms, this is called passive avoidance. Rather than dealing with a difficult issue directly, We evade the whole problem without making a choice. In spiritual terms, I call it bypassing. We're not in a position to send Jesus elsewhere, so we move ourselves. We steer clear of any television or radio programs that confront us with uncomfortable truth. If the church doesn't preach what we want to hear, we change churches. Trust me, if you look hard enough, you'll find a church that'll tell you what you want to hear. It's always been that way. Paul warned back in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come where men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Folks, that day has come. We have around us plenty of preachers and plenty of churches that'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. It may not be what you need to know, it may not be the truth, but it's what you want to hear. And amazingly, there are a lot of people in those churches because it works. Now again, unfortunately for Pilate, Herod sent Jesus back. There was no way of bypassing Jesus. And I want to tell you today, there still isn't. You cannot bypass Jesus. You cannot avoid him. You still are faced with that question. The second diversion I call bargaining. Pilate tried this ploy twice in this trial. Look over to John chapter 19. The Gospel of John chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, O King of the Jews!' And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let him you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.'" In the King James it says, "Behold the man." Trying to evoke some sympathy. Now verse 1 just says Jesus was flogged. Flogging in the Roman Empire had become kind of an art form. They had three different terms they would use. One was a light beating that was kind of administered as a warning. There was a medium intensity beating, and then there was a severe beating that was often what was done before crucifixion. There are records in the Roman history of individuals being flogged to death in that most severe form of the punishment. We're not sure if which of the three Jesus received here. Most scholars think it was the first. A light beating as a warning. Pilate knew that he wasn't guilty, but he was hoping that he could maybe get off with a less severe punishment and that would appease the crowd. You say, well, why would he have had him flogged anyway? Well, he was trying to bargain with the Jews. He was trying to meet them halfway. They wanted him to die. Pilate wanted to set him free. He said, well, let's meet in the middle. We won't kill him, but we'll abuse him a little bit. We'll make him suffer. Maybe that will be enough for this crowd. And then, as was read in the scripture this morning and what we looked at last Sunday, Pilate tried another bargain with the Jews, and that was, which prisoner shall I release? Barabbas, this notorious terrorist that everybody knew was a murderer, one who was really guilty of the things they were charging Jesus with, or Jesus, who in his mind very obviously was not guilty at all. Again, bargaining. Trying to strike some kind of deal with the crowd. And unfortunately for Pilate, and even more so for Jesus. It didn't work. So instead of Jesus receiving a lighter punishment and then being released, he receives a lighter punishment, then he gets the full extent later on. The more Pilate tried to wiggle out of his predicament, the more entangled in this political web he became. But you know, there are people that try to bargain with God even today. Some try the first tactic of Pilate, a halfway commitment to God. Back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we read about some people that tried this in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. As they were walking along a road, a man came to Jesus. "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." See, there's no bargaining with God. He's not Monty Hall playing "Let's Make a Deal." Doesn't work with God that way. We cannot elicit sympathy from Almighty God by giving up something for Lent. We cannot negotiate terms of partial submission to Him. He demands and will only accept our unconditional surrender. Just as Pilate was left aggravated by the inflexible insistence of the mob on Good Friday, so we will find ourselves frustrated when we try to bargain with God. It doesn't work. Listen to Jesus' ultimatum in Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." There's no such thing as being a casual Christian. You're either committed or you're not. There's no halfway. There's no bargaining. As A.W. Tozer put it so well, Christ will either be Lord of all or he will not be Lord at all. That's the choice we have. You either follow Christ with everything you have or you don't. There is no middle road. Pilate tried to strike a bargain and it didn't work. And it doesn't work today with us either. The third diversion Pilate tried is blaming. One of the enduring images of Good Friday is the account of him washing his hands, right? Remember that? In Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "He is your responsibility." Now, interestingly, washing the hands was typically a Jewish way of declaring one's innocence. It goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. Curious here that Pilate the Roman takes a Jewish custom to try to demonstrate his innocence, like he finally got one right. But notice what he does, he turns it around. Not only does he say, "I am innocent," but "it's your responsibility. It's your fault." Now I know in the next verse the crowd cries out, "Yes, yes, let his blood be on us and then upon our children." And for centuries, people have misinterpreted that verse to say God now has a curse on the Jewish people because they killed the Jews. Do you know that's one of the rationalizations Hitler used in annihilating the Jews because they were Christ killers? That's not what that's saying. If you want to get theological about it, we're all responsible for putting Christ on the cross. It wasn't just the Jewish mob. It wasn't just Pontius Pilate, although they all bear responsibility. And Pilate could wash his hands all he wants. It doesn't excuse him from his responsibility in what he did. In fact, there's a legend that says that throughout his life, Pilate kept washing his hands almost compulsively, even when he didn't need to, because his conscience wouldn't let it go. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. Simply washing his hands in water did not absolve him of the guilt that he bore. He tried blaming others, but that doesn't work. You know, blaming is an age-old diversion, though. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember the story of Adam and Eve, right? They're in the garden. God says, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except one, right there in the middle. Stay away from that, everything's fine. Well, you know, you tell somebody what not to do, that's what they're going to do. They go to the tree, the serpent deceives Eve, she eats, gives to Adam, he eats. Then God comes along, they hide. Why are you hiding? Well, we're naked. Who told you you were naked? And then the blaming starts. God confronts Adam, and Adam says, the woman that you gave me. You notice there he blames both Eve and God in one shot. Then he goes to Eve, and Eve says, the devil made me do it. Okay, it's in the Hebrew. Always blaming, not taking responsibility. But it didn't work out for them, did it? Didn't work out for Pilate either. One writer writes, Pilate reveals the futility of blaming others for our own choices. Pilate made a great show of washing his hands and announcing Christ's blood was on his accusers, yet Pilate was the one with the authority to permit an execution. He's the one that allowed Jesus to die. Nothing he said or did can obscure the fact that he was personally responsible for that choice. And what was true then is still true today. One thing we can never rid ourselves of is responsibility. It was never possible for Pilate or anyone else to say, I wash my hands of this responsibility. That's something that we cannot do, and nothing can take it away. Bypassing, bargaining, blaming, Pilate tried them all. But they all proved to be ineffective diversions from answering that question that he himself asked, what shall I do with Jesus? The more he tried to dodge, the worse his situation became. Warren Wiersbe writes, every decision Pilate made forced him to make another decision until he was a prisoner of his own evasions. And folks, that's true today. There are people that are trying all these ways of getting around making a choice, getting around answering that question, what shall I do with Jesus? And the more they try, the worse it gets. They just become more and more entangled in their own evasions. And that brings us to the inescapable decision. What shall I do with Jesus? Now, Pilate had to do something. He was the judge. He was the only person that could determine the fate of the accused. There was no jury. There wasn't anything else. He could not just simply make it a matter of public opinion. He couldn't take a poll or a vote. He had to be the one to make that decision. He tried everything he could to get out of it because he was trying to not make a choice. He was trying to get the crowd to decide. At each point, he's trying to get the crowd to release Jesus, and they won't. He could, but that meant he would have to make a choice. And the principle here is, by not making a choice, you make a choice. If you think, well, I'm just not going to decide about Jesus, you've made a choice. Because we are automatically, because of our sin nature, we're automatically bound for hell. We're automatically bound for an eternity apart from God. We have to make a choice to change that around. And if we don't, we're just going to head the same way we're going. Pilate had to make a decision, and so do we. Now, we're not in a position of a presiding judge, but each person decides for themselves whether to follow Jesus or to go his own way. There is no neutrality. There's no third option. There's no alternative. We can't just merely say, well, I believe Jesus was a good man. C.S. Lewis, the atheist scholar who became an outspoken Christian advocate, put it in no uncertain terms. He says, I am trying to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is something we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Put in very simple terms, Jesus was either a lunatic, meaning he really thought he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. He was a liar. He knew he wasn't the Son of God, but he said he was anyway. Or he's Lord. Those are the only three options we have. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. What is Jesus? That is the inescapable decision that each one of us faces. What shall I do with Jesus? Do I write him off as a nut? Do I say that he knew all along that what he was saying wasn't true, which makes him a liar? Or do I fall at his feet as Lord? It's the same question Pilate posed. What shall I do with Jesus? The difference, though, is whose fate is sealed. As presiding judge, Pilate's verdict determined the immediate fate of Jesus of Nazareth, whether he would be set free or crucified. The verdict we render will not determine Jesus' fate, it determines our own. For there's an hour coming when the world will see Jesus again. But this time the roles will be reversed. When Jesus came the first time, he had to stand before Pilate. When he comes the second time, Pilate's going to stand before him. And so will everyone else who has ever lived. So the decision must be made. And when that time comes, the question will not be, what will I do with Jesus, but what will Jesus do with me? I want to share a story, a true story, about this verse that we're considering today. On October 8th of 1871, evangelist D.L. Moody preached in Chicago's Farwell Hall. On the night, he addressed one of the largest crowds of his career. Our eternal destiny, he said, depends on our answer to Pilate's question, what shall I do with Jesus? At the conclusion of his sermon, Moody said, I wish you would take time this next week, turn it over in your minds, and next Sunday we will decide what you will do with Jesus of Nazareth. Ira Sankey then sang a closing hymn to conclude the service. But there would be no next Sunday for many of them. As Sankey closed the meeting, his voice was suddenly drowned out by cries of alarm and the roar of fire engines on the street outside. the great Chicago fire had started and was sweeping through the city. That night, many of its citizens, including many of the ones sitting in that hall, died. 22 years later, on the anniversary of that fire, Moody again spoke in Chicago from that same verse and said, "What a mistake. I remember Mr. Sankey singing and how his voice rang, 'Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls and death is nigh.'" Moody went on to say, "I've never seen that congregation since. I have hard work to keep back the tears today. 22 years have passed and I have not seen that congregation since, and I never will meet those people again until I meet them in another world. But I want to tell you of one lesson I learned that night of which I have never forgotten, and that is this: when I preach to press upon the people their decision for Christ then and there, to try to get them to a decision on the spot. You will notice that Pilate was just in the condition of my audience that night, just in the condition you are today. He had to decide then and there what to do with Jesus. This thing was sprung on him suddenly. I have asked God many times to forgive me for telling people that night to wait a week and think it over. I've never dared give an audience a week to think of their salvation since." I'm not going to say that the great Moroa fire is going to happen if you don't decide this morning. But the truth is, none of us knows how long we have. I just read yesterday of a young man, prime of his life, professional football player, quarterback, was hit by a dump truck and killed. I'm sure he wasn't expecting that yesterday morning. The truth is, none of us knows. And putting off this decision is making a decision. If you think, "I'm young, I've got plenty of time, I can make up my mind later," you don't know that. And even if you live for many, many years, every time you refuse to choose, you harden your heart a little bit more. And eventually, your heart will be so hard you won't be able to choose. So I plead with you, if you have not chosen Jesus, please do so today. Don't put it off. Don't try what Pilate did, bypassing, bargaining, trying to, strike a deal. It doesn't work. You can't blame anybody else for the decisions you make or don't make. It's on you. What will you do with Jesus? There was a hymn written many years ago that I think says it perfectly. The chorus says, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?" Don't put off making that decision. By not deciding, you are deciding against Jesus. And when that day comes and you stand before him as judge, it'll be too late. You must decide before then. And I would encourage you, decide today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, one of the greatest gifts you have given to each of us is the ability to choose. You created us with a will that can make choices. And this is the most important choice we'll ever make. What shall I do with Jesus? I pray for those who have not made that decision for themselves that they will do so today. That they will choose to follow him before it's too late. For those of us who have decided to follow Jesus, may we be faithful in proclaiming the good news. May we not put off sharing with someone that needs to hear because they may not get another chance. Help us to go from this place with the good news of Good Friday and Easter and not keep it to ourselves. Help us to share it with those who need it. It's in Christ's name that we pray.